turn to Luke chapter 16. As we continue through the parables of Christ, looking at these, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you now. Not just because we need your help right now. Lord, we the truth be known, if we were more aware, we desperately need you all the time. But Father, as we come together, as we're a community of believers and we circle around your word, we ask for special help, that you would put forth your spirit and that you would use frail creature dust, that it would not be a man, but you would speak. You would, that they would not see me, but see you. And Father, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's foolishness to preach, and but you have chosen this means for your honor and glory, to use broken vessels for the church to be broken and for your glory to be found in our weakness. So we confess, Lord, we need help to understand and to apply your truth. Help us, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning. In some ways, it is much maligned, and in some ways, there's a lot of confusion. But if we truly see ourselves and our spiritual condition, it is easy to understand. So help us, Lord, as we look at this. Help us to look at ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing. We have two more, this parable and one more parable as we are looking at the wisdom parables. And then we will move to the next part of the parables. But this is a most interesting parable, and I've been reading a book by MacArthur on the parables, and MacArthur talks about all the bad doctrine that comes out of parables, and there's two main veins of thought, that either a whole lot of bad doctrine that comes out of parables, or people look at the parables and say, this is beneath me. Why are we studying these things? These are so simple truths. But the truth is, we need to be reminded of basic truths of the faith. We need to be reminded of the X's and O's of our faith. So, in this, if you want a title, and this is going to be a strange title, but I'm going to give it to you, Lessons from an Evil Man. We're going to learn some lessons from an evil, evil man. And in Luke chapter 16, starting in this chapter, in verses 1 through 13, this parable is... I think it's one of my favorite parables, and it's much much maligned, and very very a lot of people are confused by this parable. And honestly, if I were to tell you the truth, every time I read it, every time I go over it, every time I look at it, it's a little unnerving. But when I stop myself and go, okay, Brandon, before you get offended or upset, let's look at the backdrop, the foundation on which this parable needs to be taught. I've thought many times before, and I know this is on the verge of blasphemy, I'm being honest with you. I've thought, Lord, why did you use this example? Why you could have used a lot of examples, but when I stop myself and remember who I am, it makes complete sense, which I'm about to explain to you, and you will get it. We're going to kind of look at it. I'm going to give you the backdrop first, and then we're going to dive into the parable. But if you look at this, starting with verse 13, and I'm going to also read verse 14 and 15, where I'm going to explain, there's a part in 14 and 15 that we need to look at. But if you look at verse 13 as the backdrop of this parable, and understanding this, there's two points for us to understand. Verse 13 and this point, that you and I are the evil steward. That when Christ is sharing this parable, He's asking me to look at my life, to examine my spiritual walk. With these two points, verse 13, and understanding that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, not one cell in your body apart from Christ is good. Do you understand that point? Do you get that point? You want to talk about the depths of man's wickedness. Total depravity teaches that apart from Christ, there's nothing good in you. Okay? You may do good things, but there's nothing good in you. You're doing good things, as Dr. Sproul says, You're doing good things because it somehow benefits you. There's some way, in some fashion, it's helping your flesh or your what you want done. So, let's read verse 13, and then talk about the backdrop before we dive into this. So I'm jumping to the end to explain the rest of the parable. In verse 13 it says this, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Can't do it, is what the Scripture says. You cannot serve God and serve this world. It's an impossible thing. Many of the Pharisees at that time, and scribes and the teachers of the law, and this is going to sound very familiar to popular theology in America, many, many Pharisees and scribes, and they believed that earthly riches were a sign of divine blessing. That if you, which they are, I mean, God has given us all, but also poverty is a sign of divine blessing too. But they taught and they believed this, that if you had riches, and that it was a sign that God was, that you were above the rest of the pack. They taught that you could be a devoted person and devoted to the things of this world and devoted to making money and not that you would be able, that because you were making money, obviously you were in relationship with the Lord, which is a dangerous principle to teach. That's the prosperity gospel. And without condemning wealth, Christ teaches this parable that it's really where your heart is. It's an examination of your heart. Just so you know, and I want to read this to you. There are dangers in wealth. But, and just so you can understand that everyone in this room is in danger of wealth. Let me explain this. In America, if you live at the poverty level in America, you are in the 10 percentile of the world's population of wealth. Okay? So just so we understand, we're all in this bubble. So if you live at the poverty level, you're in the upper 10% of the world's wealth. We're wealthy. This country is wealthy. You're wealthy. Beyond blessed with wealth. And because of that, we're in danger. We're in danger. Now let me read you a passage of Scripture and then we'll dive in. And you can write it down. I'm going to read it to you in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says this. But those who desire, meaning you are pursuing, desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 17 through 19. Command those who are rich, okay? This is all of us in this room, all right? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Now, with this understanding, I need to show you in verse 14 and 15 the Pharisees' concept of this prosperity gospel at this time, the prosperity thought. Look at verse 14. We're going to read 14 and 15 together. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Now, let me tell you what this word derided means in the Greek. It's because I was just curious. I looked it up. It's interesting. It literally means that they snubbed him. They looked down their nose at him, because if you remember what we have looked at in the other parables, what did Jesus say when the rich young ruler came and said, "Can I follow you?" And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, He doesn't even have a place to lay His head." And that was cause enough for the spiritual leaders who knew Scripture at that time to look at Him and go, There's something wrong with him. If he's the Son of God, why does he look like that? And so this is another, we see this little glimpse right here into their hearts. And they're saying, listen, there's something wrong with you. Look how you're dressed. Look who you hang around with. You're a lover of the ugly and broken. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That which is highly esteemed among the world and men is really an abomination to God. And what Jesus is saying is, God knows you. God knows your heart. And what you esteem highly and put up and say, this is what success is and this is what success means and wealth and prosperity, God looks down upon. So with that in mind, that you can't serve, verse 13, that you can't serve God in the world, point number one. And point number two, as we're about to make very evident, that we're the evil servant. That's the backdrop to understand this parable. So we see that the love of possessions can trap you. They can trap you. And they can become more of a concern. And they can dominate your time in your life more than the things of eternal matters. And he believed that he was acting as he did, this evil man. He was acting as he did. That he would endear himself to his master's debtors, as we're going to look at, and set himself up in this world. What the actions that he took for his own self-preservation. And he said, I'm going to do this so that I can endear myself to all these people that owe my master. And I'm going to set myself up because I'm about to lose everything I have. And so I'm going to set myself up. Self-preservation. And Jesus uses this as an example. So let's look at it. Let's look at it. The first point is this. It's in verse 3 through 7. We're going to read it. But the first point is this. Let's get a clear thinking about the cause. What was the cause? What was happening here? And let's clear the woods a little bit and understand what's happening here. I'm going to read 1 through 7, but it's 3 through 7 that we need to look at. He also said to his disciples, this is Christ, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be stewards. So God, or the master, calls this his steward in and says, listen, what is this that I'm hearing? I want you to give an account. And basically, after I get an account of your stewardship, you're going to be fired. You're going to be let go. It's time for an account. It's a surprise calling of your life. Bring it in. Don't sit and change the books. Now we're going to look that he does. And there's key words in here that he does it very quickly. It's time for the stewardship to come. So let's look at this cause clear so we can understand it. Verse 3 through 7, it says this. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me." He already knew. He already knew he was guilty. He already knew what was about to happen. I'm about to have to bring the books to my master. And he's going to look at the books, and the books don't lie. And he says here, and it says to himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. What in the world am I going to do?" Verse 4. "I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he has a plan. I know what I'm going to do, so that when I do lose my job, they're going to accept me. I got a plan. And here it is. Verse 5, 6, and 7. "So he called every one of his master's debtors," every one of them. "And he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Here you go. Here's the paper. You sit down right now, write down 50 right now, and give it back to me.' And then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, 'Take your bill and write 80. Here you go. Write it and give it back. So he has a plan. He's scheming here. And so let's clearly understand this. And I know what you're thinking. You're going, why in the world does the Lord use this as an example of good? Remember, you're the evil steward. Do you know why? Because that's exactly what you're doing with what God has given you. The gifts, the talents, the possessions, the things, all the blessings that God has given you, you have not been a good steward. Me too. We're all in this together. We're guilty. I've already jumped I've just not even gone through my bullet points here. We're together in this. I'm sorry, I want to read some of this to you. It would be good if all people could see the issue as clearly as this dishonest man could. If we as believers could see ourselves and our position as clearly as this dishonest steward could. You are all stewards of what God has entrusted you with. Everyone here, as a child of God, as a believer especially, you have been given a stewardship. And there will be accountability with this stewardship. He will hold you accountable. What are you doing? What are you doing with your gifts, with your possessions, with your talents, with your time, with your with all the things, all everything, your family, your jobs, your homes, the everything that is in your life, what are you doing with them? Do you know what the problem is? The problem is our perception. We see it as ours and not His. It's His. He's given it to us for us to be good stewards with. Amen? But what are you doing with that? What am I doing with it? One day, and it will be a day that we're not ready for, we will have to give an account. Stop being all cloudy-minded about this. It's really a very simple black and white issue. Stop being all confused about this, about the warning that we see here. Start preparing to meet your master. What is the Lord calling for you to do with your life? You know, it's easy for some of you guys to understand this. Some of our prime timers, I'm going to use that word, prime timers, that you guys have lived a lot of life and that you can look back and go, man, some of the things that I was worried about when I was young, how dumb was that? And you try to tell us, and we try to tell the younger generation, and we lose it somehow. But the Lord is going to call in an account. Let me read a passage of Scripture to you. You know this passage. It's the passage of where Elijah was battling with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah makes this proclamation to the people of God. Now remember, Elijah was talking to the people of the Lord, the people of God. He wasn't talking to the pagan nations outside of Israel. He was talking to God's people. And he charges them with this. And he says to them in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, he says this, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him.'" This is what's so shocking to me, the last sentence. "But the people answered him not a word." That was before the conflict. This was right before Elijah said, you pick a bull and I'll pick one. Dig a hole, fill mine up with, pour water over it. This was all before that. And Elijah stood and said, "When are you going to stop faltering between these two worlds? You pick today. Are you going to follow the Lord or are you going to follow Baal?" And you know what? The people of God didn't say anything. That shows where their heart was. Amen? Right there. Choose who you will worship. Right now. Right now. So we see, let's get a clear, about the clear cause here. What's happening? The second point that I want to look at is in verse 8. That this evil man was wiser about the cause than we are about eternal matters. Verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So the master, when the books were brought and he saw what happened, the master commended him and said, "Listen, buddy, I'm going to tell you right now, you're way more shrewd with your generation than the children of light are about their matters. You're way more shrewd with the things of the world than the children of light are in their matters." If believers, if you and I, if my family were, y'all put your name in there, but I'm going to talk about me. So if believers, if I were more concerned or cared about the things of God than I was or you were in the loss of things or our own self-preservation, no telling what our families would look like, no telling what our marriages would look like, no telling what our church would look like, no telling what the ministries outside extending out into the world, what they would look like. If we were as concerned about the things of God and His things as this shrewd, evil man was about self-preservation, what would it look like? If we cared as much about our souls as this man did about self-preservation, what would it look like? Test yourself. How much time do you give to hobbies? To sports? To entertainment? To outside interests? How much time do you give to your soul? Think about the amount of time that you spend in prayer. I'll tell you, I'm going to be honest with you. In Reformed circles, prayer is very anemic. Because we believe that God is absolutely in control. And so our prayer time and our communication time often in Reformed circles is anemic at best. Because we're like, "Lord, I know You're in control of everything, and Lord, just please take care of this." Which is true. All of that's true. "Lord, help me to trust You more in this matter." How much time do you spend in studying, reading God's Word? How much time do you spend in accountability? Who in your life checks you up, holds you accountable? Let me ask you this. Can you have too many accountability partners? I'm just curious. For me, the answer is no. I need a bunch of them. Really, the answer for you is no. You can't have enough accountability partners. Let me ask you this. How much time have you given in service? Service to the Lord. Love the Lord. Love your spouse. Love your children. How much time do you give in service? Evangelism. Working the fields. I was reading a report about the Olympics just this week and about the world coming to the Olympics. And there's different ministries that's going to go down there to evangelize and spread the word. And I thought, you know, the whole world is, just like they do every 4 years, is coming and coming together in one place. And there's people that are going to be taking the gospel to those people. You know, the fact of the matter is, here in Marianna, the harvest is white. The workers are few. Believers, you should be more shrewd. You should be more shrewd than this evil man when it comes to eternal matters. You should be sharper, more discerning, more keen, more alert to ministry opportunities. When you're pumping your gas, when you're at the grocery store, when you're out and about, when you're at work, when you're in your neighborhood, are we astute? Are we discerning, sharp, alert, concerned with eternal things? The bottom line is this: the lost care more about the things of the world than Christians care about eternal kingdom matters. The world is more passionate for the world and the things of the world than we are passionate about Christ. Amen? I mean, nobody's amen in me. Verse 9. We see this evil man preparing for the cause. Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. This is the master talking to the evil person. And when you fall, isn't it interesting when he says, when you fall? When you fall, they may receive you into everlasting home. So he's saying, listen, get ready, because you're going to fall, and you better be preparing yourself in this world, because that's all you have. The things that God gives us, His children, use for His honor and glory. The things that we have in our lives, our family, our time, our talents, our possessions, our intellect, our strength, all these gifts that we have, are we using these things on a daily basis? Are we thinking, Lord, how do I bring you the most glory? How do I put this kingdom thought? How do I take this job that I have and look things that matter? Carrie, I'm going to go to the pulpit. Take this, whatever job, whatever state, wherever He has me, how do I take this and I push it
to make it or to view it, because this is what God has given me. This job, this home, this family, these things, this is what I have. How am I taking these things and giving them eternal glory? We are to use what God gives us to make friends for eternity. He's given you the job you have. You may tell you why? Because there's people around you that you need to be friends with forever. Forever and ever. That you're going to spend eternity with. Amen? Are you sharing the gospel with them? Are you encouraging the believers that are with you to continue, to persevere? Are you challenging them? Are they challenging you? Where is this? What are we doing with everything that we have? Where we join God, are we looking around? And the old Henry Blackaby, old principle of, can we survey our lives and go, okay, where is God working? Because where God is working, that's where I want to join Him on that. Amen? In my life, what is happening? So let me give you an example, a practical example. My wife, I'm married. She comes first. Well, the Lord comes first. My wife is second. My children, as much as I love them, they're third. My wife comes before my children. And I love them. But I'm one flesh with my wife. Is that order right? And I'll tell you, there are times, and it's to the neglect of my children, that I work way too many hours, and there's men that will come and say, you just need to go home, or you need to say no. And it's hard for me to say no. I'll just tell you guys that. But my children are above y'all. And that's the order that God wants it in. But do you know, when we work practically to get things in line, you would be surprised how much ministry will just happen. It'll just come up. It'll bubble up. You won't have to go looking for it. It'll be right there. All you want. More than you want. You know why? Because the Word of God doesn't lie. The harvest is white. And the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Listen. Get off the bench. Get off the sidelines. Ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And you'll have more than your little heart can. I promise you, you will. But you know what? We're so concerned about us and ours and mine and all, and we don't want to lose anything. We want everything to stay the same. This verse 9, is helping us get a kingdom perspective here. When everything is gone, when He takes everything, where's your friends? What kind of friends? Earthly friends? Heavenly friends? If you want eternal friends, if those are the friends you want, invest in the things of God. You know, I can say this because I've actually talked to Bill Tinker about this. I wish I could walk around. I'm going to get more batteries. So I can say this, but Calvin and I were having this conversation a couple of weeks ago about Uncle David, David Vout, and Uncle Bill, Bill Tinker, and how the three of us, we could not be more opposite in our who we are, our person, all these things. We couldn't be more opposite. But there's one thing that binds us closer than even family: the Lord. And I tell you, I've got some friends that people can go a lifetime, and if they have one or two friends that are, I mean, bosom buddies, long eternal friends, you're blessed. And I've got a group of men that I think I have eternal friends. I'm the richest dude around. And we don't even have to like the same things. But we have to like one thing that's the same. Amen? And that bond is a bond that will never be broke. That's what's so glorious. This is basically, the Lord is saying, listen, I'm glad you're doing all that, because when you lose it all, that's the friends you're going to have. So keep making deals and manipulating and doing all this thing, because that's your friends. Because verse 10, 11, and 12 really shows us what we've been really talking about, the whole, what the real deal is. 10, 11, and 12. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. What he's saying is, your heart doesn't change. Whether you're in this, you have this little portion or large portion, your heart's going to be revealed. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? Meaning, if you're in poverty and you're struck and you're stealing, cheating, lying, doing all these things, then if you have riches of the world, what are you still going to do? Steal, cheat, lie, do all those things. It's not an environmental thing, because you know sociology will teach that if you take somebody out of the ghetto and you give them all the riches of the world, then they will change. That's not true. If you have a black heart in the ghetto, then when you're a millionaires, guess what? You're going to have a black heart. It doesn't change. So he who is unfaithful in the little things is going to be unfaithful in the big things. Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? I'm going to touch just on this just for a little bit to the younger people in our congregation. You need to think about verse 12. Let me tell you, young folks, children, listen to me. If you cannot learn to obey your parents with a happy heart now, how in the world are you going to get out in this big world when you are really your own and obey God? If you, children, cannot follow the Lord under the structure that your family has given you now, and the covenant, because there's a covenant. You're under a covering, a sanctifying covering. If you can't follow, love, be obedient, do these things under a covering, how do you think when you get out, on how are you going to do it outside the covering? Just food for thought. Now, for the adults, whatever God has given you to do, and the children, I don't want to leave them out either, but whatever God has given you to do, whatever the possessions, now we're going back to being the steward, okay? Whatever God has given you, your wife, your family, your jobs, your time, your all of those possessions, what the things that God has given you, let me ask you this one question. Are you doing to the best of your ability to honor God in those matters? Now, I'm saying this more to me than to anybody else. It's time to stop complaining, whining, fighting, blaming. Just do your duty. Amen? What God has called you to do, where you are, where He has planted you, bloom where you've been planted. Do your work. Get after it. Lay a hold of the plow and don't look back. Amen? Work your field. Brother Cap's not here, and I can say this clearly. When I look at all the world events, and I listen to the news, and I listen to all sides, okay? And I listen, I can become so overwhelmed, and I'd go to Cap, and I'd go, what do we need to do about this and this? And do you know what his answer to a young, I'm not as young as I was, but to a young man, he'd say, plow the field here. Plow the field here. Plow it here. Work it here. Do the work here. Work it as hard as you can here. Do your work. If we all did that, could you imagine? It, you know, one snowflake can't do anything. But you pile a whole bunch of snowflakes on top of each other, it'll stop a city. It'll shut down places. And I'm not talking about just in the hollers of West Virginia. I'm talking about New York City. Plow your field. Do your duty. Stop whining. Stop complaining. I know, wives, you're sitting there going, well, yeah, that's easy for him to say. He's not married to my husband. That, believe me, I've said in enough counseling sessions, that goes both ways. Stop complaining, and I'm pointing my own finger. I whine and gripe. Let's stop. Do the task, no matter how small, no matter how big. Let's do what God is calling us to do, and let God stretch the kingdom. Amen. There's no time to lose. The master is going to call for your books. Your books. He's going to call for mine too. Rick, he's going to call for yours. And we're going to have to lay open our books and say here. And look, it doesn't lie. Here it is, Lord. The question is this. What's the most important thing of your life? And is it the order of your life, is it the order that Scripture tells us? Are you doing what He's calling you to do? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, You know every